Matthew 6, verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. I want to talk today about having a vision to practice righteousness. Father, I ask that your Spirit would be with me. Clothe me with power. I pray you would draw upon the resources of truth and knowledge and wisdom that you've put within me. Just let the Holy Spirit work to bring forth the Word today. Let there be just an opening of our hearts, an opening of our ears to hear. Let this actually bring encouragement to us. Let this renew us. Let this help redirect us. Awaken our souls this morning so that we might get on with the business of seeking you and pursuing your kingdom. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, you know, in a couple of days, we begin a season. So a lot of us probably don't think much about this in our type of church culture, but we begin a season that we call Lent. Some of you might not believe in Lent. I know at least one person in this place today who does. Father Gary. Gary, by the way, welcome. Glad to have you with us, yeah. And, you know, I have to say I'm kind of partial to it myself. Because the Bible talks about reaping and sowing. There are seasons of sowing, and then there are seasons of reaping. Now, we hear the word, you'll reap what you sow. And what do we all often think right away? Man, I don't like to hear that. Because we think about the bad stuff we've done. And we think about the way we've lived, and we're going to bear bad consequences from that. But what about the reverse side of it? He who sows to the flesh reaps corruption. That's what the Bible says. But it also says he who sows to the Spirit reaps life from that. And Paul says that the mind that is set on the flesh is death, while the mind that is set on the Spirit is life and peace. And life runs in cycles of sowing and of reaping. God set it up that way. These are like laws that are built in to the very fabric of the universe. We ignore them to our peril. When Noah came out of the ark after the flood in Genesis 8, God renewed his covenant with the creation. It was a beautiful thing. It really was. God said, I'm never going to again curse the ground for man's sake, because the imagination of his heart is sort of foolish from his youth. So it was like a proclamation of mercy over the whole creation. And he said he'd never judge the world again with a flood, even though there'd be earthquakes and famines and other ways that he tried to get our attention. But he also said there was a law built into the universe. You want to go to Genesis 8 and read it with me? It's about sowing. Whatever you sow is what you're going to reap. You know, when a farmer harvests his crop in the August or in the fall, that doesn't just happen. There's a harvest that takes place because there was a sowing that took place. And there's a faith that's involved in that. Over time, you know how it works. Your faith increases more and more in the laws and the principles of God as you see them at work. And so a farmer goes out in the springtime and he tills the soil and he plants the seed and he looks for the seasons of rain that will cause that seed to be nourished and to grow. And it needs sunlight and it needs rain and it needs more sunlight and it needs rain. But then over time, it's inevitable that the sowing of that seed will result in the reaping of a crop. And we're always reaping in our lives. We're always reaping. Some people reap throughout their lifetime with things that they refuse to look at. Dishonor toward their parents, for example. If you dishonor your parents, you're sowing. And you're going to reap something from that. If you honor your father and mother, Scripture says it'll go well with you. Sometimes it's hard for people to do that because their parents are not easy to honor. But those kinds of issues have to be resolved in our lives. So there's a reaping that comes out of what we sow. And God said he built that in to the fabric of the world and of the universe in Genesis 8, verse 22. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. Now, we know that he was talking there about seasons of people planting crops, planting seed, God giving rain to the earth in his goodness so that there would be seasons of harvest. And you know that there's a scripture in Acts 14, and I will read this to you. This was part of Paul's preaching to some of the pagan people that he ministered to. I think this was in, was it Iconium or Lystra? I can't remember. I think it's Lystra, actually. But in Acts 14, verse 17, he says, "But God did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness." The rain that comes down from heaven is actually a manifestation of the goodness of God. We ignore it, don't we? There are so many good things God does for us, and we just don't even recognize them. And yet this is a matter of how God has set things up. We reap from what we sow. So if God sends rain from heaven and you haven't sown any seed, what do you get? There's no crop unless you sow, isn't there? And so this law that's built into the natural world is a law that's likewise built into the spiritual world, Paul tells us in Galatians 6, 7, and 8. "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a person sows is what a person will reap." And so we need to have a vision for sowing. Now listen to this verse in Proverbs. In fact, open to this one, because I'd like you to just read some of these. I'm trying to go a little slower today so we can actually learn this stuff. It's the second half of Proverbs 11, verse 18. And it says, "He who sows righteousness gets a true reward." He who sows righteousness gets a true reward. Sowing, so there's this concept of sowing righteousness. And I think what he means by righteousness there are practices or deeds or acts of righteousness that we sow. So I want to come back to this subject of the season that is before us. The scripture tells us to number our days so that we can apply our hearts to wisdom. Just think about this. 10 years from now. Do you know how fast 10 years passes? I was just thinking the other day about how everybody was in this uproar in the year 2000 as it was approaching, what do they call it, the Y2K crisis, and all the computers were going to crash and the banks would have all these problems, and it didn't happen. But a lot of people made money off of it. So I guess that was good. Helped the economy, particularly those who were in the IT industry. But you know, I was thinking the other day, my goodness, that just seems like yesterday. And a decade just went by, and another decade's going to go by. I just hit my 55th year on January 18th this year. I'm 55 years old. Double nickel. And one day, I'm just going to blink, and all of a sudden, one day, if the Lord allows me to still have breath, I'll be 65. And Bill, for you, it'll just be in a twinkling of an eye. No. Time goes by so quickly, doesn't it? It gets away from us. And then we ask ourselves, what have I been doing with my life? Because the world is sort of designed to trap you into a lot of worry, a lot of busyness. And then you just kind of like zone out in front of a TV or whatever it is that we keep ourselves kind of occupied and entertained with. I think that we have to consciously seek to break that pattern. It doesn't just sort of break itself. We have to consciously do something. And so 1 Timothy 4, verse 7 and 8, a very powerful statement by Paul to Timothy. He said, "Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness." Godliness does not just happen. A godly life doesn't just happen. It requires some discipline. There's some action you have to take. And so in this idea of Lent, we have a period of 40 days that are set before us. It's like a season that we could take to seek God in a spirit of repentance. with a view to, and when I say repentance, I mean with a view to like kind of breaking up the fallow ground of our hearts with a view to some change taking place. How many of you would like to see some change in your lives? Maybe some turnarounds to not have things keep going the way they are going. We need some change. Now, there's certain things that we do and there's certain things that only God can do. And I believe that God always will act in accordance with His covenant faithfulness toward His people. Our part is to do the things that He instructs us to do in the Word. And the Bible tells us to not be just hearers of the Word, but to be what? To be doers. There has to be some doing. And sometimes we have to kind of stir ourselves out of our slumber and begin to do the things that we know we should do. And I want to tell you today, I believe we can. Here's something I want you to write down, and I want you to take this and think about this for this next week. On a daily basis, I want you to think about this, what God actually says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, that by His divine power, He gives us all things pertaining to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who's called us by His own glory and excellence. And then He says this, for by these, by His own glory and excellence, He's also given us magnificent and precious promises, that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world by lust. Meditate upon that. It's a promise that the power of God will work in our lives so that we can, so we have everything we need that pertains to life and godliness. So, why would we do this? Why would we have a season? Even if you don't want to say, you know, even if you don't want to frame it in terms of the traditional church idea of Lent, just think of it as a season of life where you're going to commit yourself to sowing. Do we do this for 40 days so that we can kind of take the rest of the year off? Think about that. I'm going to be spiritual for 40 days. That's giving God a lot of room. And then I'm going to take a vacation from it and kind of go back. No, it's not with a view to just going back to being in slumber or laziness or whatever it might be. It's with a, you're sowing with a view to moving forward in the things of God. So this idea of 40 days, you can do it for 40 days, you can do it for 80 days, you can do it however you want, but the church has always said you do it for 40 days with a view to this thing that happens with Jesus' death and resurrection, in which there is forgiveness of sins and redemption and the establishing of a new covenant, and then His resurrection from the dead, in which there is this overcoming and defeating of death, so that we actually participate in His resurrection even now in the new life of the Spirit, with a view to one day actually being a part of the first resurrection in which we as co-heirs are going to be glorified together with Him. So I look at that as being a good practice. A season of repentance. A season that in which we give ourselves to fasting and prayer and doing deeds that are the fruit of righteousness, that are an expression of authentic repentance in our lives. So let's go with that in view back to Matthew 6. There are like three pillars of righteousness that Jesus lays out for us in Matthew 6, verses 1 through 18. I want you to think about this, what Jesus says in Matthew 5, 17 through 20. He said, Do not think that I came to destroy the law and the prophets. I came not to destroy, but to fulfill them. Now that's a pretty clear indication that when we talk about living in the grace of God, it doesn't mean that works are not important. Jesus said, don't think I came to destroy the law and the prophets. I came to see that they'd be fulfilled. And He goes on and He says this, I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. We have to have a righteousness to enter the kingdom of heaven. We have to have a righteousness in our lives that surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees in Jesus' time. Now I'm going to tell you that there's a certain way that this is taught by certain people that I believe is incorrect. Sometimes I have to point out the incorrect, so you have to root it up. And I have heard this proclaimed by people who in good, probably with good intention, want to tell, you know, want to say that we are under the grace of God, and that the righteousness Jesus is talking about here is the gift of righteousness that he gives us apart from any works in the teaching of Paul. I think that's problematic. Jesus is connecting righteousness with actually keeping the commandments in these four verses. If you read Matthew 5, 17 through 20, if you read it for what it says. And he proceeds right out of this, when he talks about righteousness, to elaborate on the true spirit of the law in the rest of Matthew 5, from verses 21 through 48, which has to do with, essentially, keeping the law has to do with loving our neighbor as ourself. So Jesus is teaching us that the law is to be kept, but it's written on the heart, and it's to be kept from the heart. And then going into chapter 6, he speaks of three things practiced by the scribes and Pharisees. Did you know that the scribes and the Pharisees gave alms, and they prayed, and they fasted? And Jesus said, your righteousness has to exceed that. And what is he doing here in Matthew 6, 1 through 18? He's intending here to explain what he means by a righteousness that surpasses that of the scribes and the Pharisees. How many of you want to enter the kingdom of heaven? Please raise your hand if you want to enter the kingdom of heaven. How many of you believe that Jesus' words are the final authority on this? Does Jesus say that we have to have a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees? Does this mean we don't need his death as the atonement for sin? Of course not. The gospel says that Christ came into the world to save sinners, among whom I'm the foremost, Paul says. So we have to have his death as the atonement for our sin. That's obvious, isn't it? Is this to say that we're saved, that we're not saved by grace, that we're saved by our works? No, we're not talking about climbing a ladder to heaven here. But we are talking about a life that is the demonstration of the fact that the grace of God has saved us. And there is a righteousness that is required. Do I have anyone here that actually believes this? Okay. It's required. And Jesus is seeking to tell us, this is what I'm talking about when I say that your righteousness must surpass that of the scribes and Pharisees. The scribes and Pharisees certainly prayed, they certainly fasted, and they certainly gave alms. But they did it to be seen of men, not out of a motive to be pleasing to God. And they thus have the reward. What is the reward? The praise of men. Jesus says that our practice of righteousness must surpass this, and he assumes that we will understand that fasting, prayer, and giving alms are fundamental components of living a righteous life. I want you to note something. Let's go back to Matthew 6 here. Jesus does not say, if you do these things, if you give alms, if you pray, if you happen to fast. He does not say if, but he does say when you do these things. And so the point is not whether we will pray, fast, and give alms to the poor, but how and in what spirit we will do these things. And Jesus is aiming at the motive of the heart that drives us in our practice of righteousness, which is to be pleasing to God and thus rewarded by him. There is a reward in the practice of righteousness. Did you get that one I said before? Proverbs 11 verse 18? If you sow to righteousness, there's a reward that comes out of it. There's a reaping that will come out of sowing. But the key is to do it in secret before your heavenly Father. And if you do so, he says he will reward you openly. That's powerful, isn't it? So let's talk about these three pillars of the righteous life to which we are called in Christ. There's prayer, fasting, and almsgiving. Now let me say to you that this is not something we just, you know, if we say that we want to apply these things to a season like 40 days of Lent, God is not in any way wanting us to think that we just do these things for a season and then take a vacation from it. That's really actually absurd. It's counterproductive to a truly spiritual life. But in focusing on these three things, we are actually preparing our hearts for a deeper visitation of God's grace so that we might have more fruitfulness in our life. How would you like to bear some fruit by the end of this year? I'm talking about by the end of this year, seeing some change take place in your life. Well, let's start doing this then. First of all, there's the giving of alms. What is that about? That's about giving to the poor, isn't it? Look for ways to work with your hands. Ask God to bless you in the work of your hands so that you'll actually have something to give to those who are in need. Isn't that powerful? You say, that sounds crazy, man. I thought we work hard with our hands so we can get more stuff. It's actually not how it works. It works exactly the opposite of that. Ephesians 4:28 instructs us that in terms of the new life we're to live, that we labor with our hands doing good so that we will have something to give to those who are in need. Now, if you don't have a job, ask God to give you a job so that you can do that. It's crazy, isn't it? It sounds backwards. God, give me a job and bless me and prosper me so I can meet other people's needs. So I can give alms. You say, really, are giving alms, is that big of a deal? Let me just show you two places in the Bible. Go over to Acts 10, verses 2 through 4, and there's a guy named Cornelius who's the first Gentile who ends up being the first Gentile to hear the gospel and of Christ and be saved. And the scripture describes him in Acts 10, verse 2, as a devout man who feared God with all of his household, and he gave many alms to the people and prayed to God continually. There you have it. And when the angel of God is sent to him, notice this in verse 4, it says, fixing his gaze upon the angel and being much alarmed, he said, what is it, Lord? And he said to him, your prayers and alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And that's what Jesus was talking about in Matthew 6 when he said, don't store up treasure here on the earth, store up treasure in heaven. I am telling you that if you'll say to God, I will be a giver, there will be a sure reward that will come in that. I'm going to do that again. I didn't hear that one. Okay. There's a sure reward. This guy had been doing this for years. Just in secret before God, praying, giving alms to the needs of the people. And what happened? An angel was sent from God to tell him all of that has been stored up as a memorial before God. And when you have a memorial before God, you're in good standing. Good things are on the way. Do we believe this? But you got to do it from your heart. Because the Lord loves a cheerful giver. I know some people, they won't give. They won't give, and they've got all these wrong reasons in their heart, all these things in their heart why they won't give. You must become a giver. If you're going to live out the principles of the kingdom of God, you have to become a giver. And there's a lot of things the Bible says about giving. You have to be a giver. Now, to give, you have to have something from which to give. Jesus said, freely you receive, freely give. So you have to have something to give in order to give. So I can say to you, if you don't have a job or you don't have things going the way they should, ask God to change that for you. With a view to you being able to give more, and then you get more, and then you give more, and then you get more, and you give more, and it's kind of a really dynamic principle. Oh no, it's not. But let me, in fact, this is the next thing I'm going to, but let me just finish this thought. So giving, you can only give what you got. I so many times go before God and say, Lord, how can I give anything to the people if I don't have it, if I haven't received anything from you? It's a horrible position to be standing and to be a preacher and God hasn't given you anything, but you're supposed to give something. So we can only give what we've received. It's all, everything we have is from God. It's His gift of grace to us. So, is it only money? No, it's not only money. It's many things. You give up your time. You give yourself in service to other people. One of the things that I've always hated and disdained, if I could put it that strongly, about some of the attitudes in the body of Christ, which I think are backwards from what God's Word says, is this idea that leadership is sort of like, you know, we're the big guys, and you're the little guys here to serve us. And it's really actually in Scripture just the opposite of that. Every one of us should aspire to be the servant of all. And Jesus says, if you do that, you're the greatest in the kingdom of God. So it is not just money. It is money that's included, but it's not just money. It's the giving of the totality of our life. Whatever we have received from God, we are ready to give out. Amen? Freely you have received, freely give. So let me give you some verses along this line. Now Paul certainly emphasizes the idea of giving of our from our resources, our material resources, in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. And he puts an emphasis on this in saying that if you sow sparingly, you reap sparingly. If you sow bountifully, you'll reap bountifully. That's the way it works. There is a correspondence, not only in terms of the actual sowing, but how much. If you sow sparingly, now you could apply that not just to money, but to just about anything. If you sow sparingly, you'll reap sparingly. Makes sense, doesn't it? If you sow bountifully, you'll reap bountifully. But you have to do it according to the purpose of the heart that is cheerful before God. You're glad to do it. So certainly he's talking about material resources there. But let's go to Luke 6. Would you go there with me just for a moment? We'll look at this instruction of Jesus related to these very principles in what's known as the Sermon on the Plain. It's got a lot of things in it that look like the Sermon on the Mount. Some parts are different. We know this. He said this in verse 35. Love your enemies and do good, and lend expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He Himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. In other words, if you sow mercy, you'll receive mercy. If you sow judgment towards other people, you will be judged. That's pretty powerful stuff. That doesn't mean we should be wishy-washy and not seek to discern God's will and judge with righteous judgment. But I know so many people that are so judgmental in their hearts, all the time making judgments. And those judgments just come right back on them. You sow mercy, you will reap mercy. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful. Go and look at how God is merciful in the Scripture. He's very merciful, isn't He? He's very merciful. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, you will not be condemned. Pardon, and you will be pardoned. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, they will pour into your lap. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. That's pretty powerful. By your standard of measure, it will be measured back to you in return. What are you sowing? I'm just asking you that today. I ask myself this. What am I sowing? Because as surely as I sow, I'm going to reap from what I've sown. And if you'd like to see some things change in your life, start sowing that direction. It really is important. We don't do this because we can sort of like manipulate God, but God has set things up a certain way. There are laws that He has set up and built into the world. And if we practice things in accordance with what He said, it's going to turn out the way He said. It may take a little time. And that's why Galatians tells us, don't lose heart in doing good, because in due season, everybody say, in due season, we will reap if we don't faint and grow weary. So Brenda, thank you for that note, that it's not just about sowing in money. It's sowing in every aspect of your life, whatever you've received from God. Freely you've received, freely give. That's the principle that's in play. So let's go back to this idea of almsgiving in Matthew 6. Are you still there with me? And I know I took note of Cornelius a moment ago as an example of how his prayer and almsgiving had become a memorial before God. And some of you have done some of this in your lives, and you need to be reminded of this, that Hebrews 6 verse 10 says, the Lord is not unrighteous to forget your work. in your labor of love. You maybe feel like your life hasn't really added up to much, but God has encouraged me in recent times to say, look, all that stuff you've done over many, many years, that matters to me. And God is not, it is not in the end going to be such that we've been more righteous than God. We will not end up ever thinking that, because God is way more faithful to us than we are to Him. And He will be shown to be righteous when we have done the things that please Him. So here you have this example of Cornelius, but let's go to Psalm 41, and let's look at that as well. This is a tremendous promise of the Word. Psalm 41. How blessed is he who considers the helpless or the poor. Now look at these things the Lord says he's going to do. This is why you're blessed if you remember the helpless. If you consider the helpless. The Lord will deliver the man who does this in a day of trouble. The Lord will protect him and keep him alive, and he shall be called blessed upon the earth. And do not give him over to the desire of his enemies. The Lord will sustain him upon his sickbed. In his illness, thou dost restore him to health. Here's the word of God. Promises something, doesn't it? Blessed is the man who gives alms. Get some kind of a plan in your life for doing that. Look for ways to meet the needs of those who are truly needy. Sometimes it's hard to find a truly needy American, to be honest with you. Because we've got, you know, the government to take care of us. And go more in debt. And it's a certain kind of absurdity to it. But find ways to do this. I'm telling you, I mean this with all my heart. I would to God that we became a congregation that gave a lot of money to the support of orphans in third world countries. And I'm not just saying it, doing it indiscriminately, but doing it with some investigation and some discrimination about valid ministries that are doing the work of God and ministering to the afflicted and the needy of the earth. I used to kind of just pass this all off and say, well, there's nobody really here in America I can do this with because they're all a bunch of bums and they get welfare from the government. And I had this kind of attitude about it. That might even be true. But it does not exempt me from the claim Scripture has on my life to love my neighbor as myself. And there are many opportunities in this world to do good in this, in sowing into the kingdom of God. Somebody say amen, please. All right, we got to wrap this up. Let's go back to Matthew 6 and we'll finish. I need to unleash the burden of my soul here. Prayer. Look, guys, we here enough has been said. I have taught on this ad nauseum, not just ad infinitum, ad nauseum. It's like I can't even talk about it anymore. Because what matters is not whether I talk about it. That does not make us a church of prayer or a house of prayer. What matters is whether we do it. And we will never do it until two things happen. Until number one, we believe it makes a difference because God has promised certain things in relation to prayer. And number two, until we allot time to actually practice it. It's true. Mike taught on this last week, and he did a good job. He pointed out the promise in Matthew 7 that if we ask, it'll be given to us. That the Father, if we being evil know, you know, as a father, I would never just be callous and not respond to the needs of my children. Any of you guys that way? Of course you would. How much more? How much? The point of that whole teaching is, how much more will the Heavenly Father give good things to those who ask Him? It's a part of how He wants us to enter into relationship with Him. We need to learn how to ask and seek and knock. So let's do it. Everybody say, do it. Let's just do it. And it doesn't matter. You don't have to be a crafty prayer to do it. Pour out your heart to the Lord. You know, sometimes in the Psalms it says, pour out your complaint to the Lord. I was reading this week in Psalm 55, and David says, morning, noon, and evening, I will pour out my heart in prayer to the Lord. I will murmur and complain. This is the King of Israel. Where's your dignity, man? This is the King of Israel. He pours out his heart to the Lord. I don't think that that's trying to tell us that we're to grumble and complain all the time. There's something different going on there. It's a real honesty before God. God, I'm hurting. God, I'm not doing so well here. I think people don't go to prayer because they think that prayer is, they have to be real polished, you know, in the way they pray. They go to the prayer meeting and they hear me pray with great eloquence. Unless I pray like that, throw in a few these and thous, maybe it's not a real prayer. God wants you to come before Him with absolute nakedness, with raw honesty. I've been thinking this week about Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 3. The scripture says, God gives us beauty for what? Ashes. God, I'm sitting here in the ash heap of my life. God, I'm just mourning. God, I'm regretting things I've done. God, I'm wishing things would change. God, just pour it all out to Him. Start to pray. I'm a weird guy. I'm a numbers guy. Every time I turn around, I'll get a sign from God through a number. I had a night I was sitting at table with someone recently, and I looked on my phone to see the time, and it said 8:28. And the whole thing I'd been trying to emphasize to this individual was something to do with God causes all things to work together for good for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. And I looked, 8:28. It happens to me all the time. I cannot explain it to you. It's a weird thing, but it happens. Maybe I just need signs. I don't know. But I give. And this week I got one. It was a 12:12, and I knew as soon as I saw it, it was Romans 12, verse 12, and I knew it was for our church. So let's look at Romans 12:12. What does it say? I'm not trying to sell this to you. This really happened. You know? So I'm not trying to manipulate you with this, and maybe it doesn't really matter one way or the other. Rejoicing in hope. Rejoicing in hope. You know where you get hope? You get hope from God. God has to give you hope. And if you've been hopeless, that needs to change. Because you can't live without hope. You need hope. Persevering in tribulation. Persevering in tribulation, which is, you know, something we all have to do. And here's a wonderful thought. This same letter. Now keep your finger here in Romans 12, and go over to 15. And I want you to see that in verse 5 of Romans 15, 4 and 5, let's read. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. So here's a motive to read the Bible. The Bible will give you hope. Just start reading it. Not because you're trying to be like a good doobie with God. You do it because it ministers life to you. Through perseverance and encouragement of the Scriptures, you might have a next verse. Now, may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. That's beautiful, isn't it? God gives perseverance and encouragement to us. He will do this for us. So, what do? Rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation. But what's the final link here? Devoted to prayer. Be devoted to prayer. Devoted to something. And that, you know, if you're devoted to something, you give it time. You set aside time for it. So I'm not going to go into much more about prayer other than just say again, do it. And the final link then in Matthew 6 in this chain of practice of righteousness is fasting. Fasting is good for the soul. And it's a lost discipline. It's a lost art in our day. It used to be before people would take communion in the church, they would fast for like a good part of the day before taking communion. And then it got to be where it was 3 hours. And then it got to be where it was an hour. Is that right, Gary? What is it now? Is it 5 minutes? Lick a stamp? Oh, it's still an hour? Okay, well, that's kind of hard to go beyond that, isn't it? And I was glad they reduced it as an hour when I was a kid because, you know, you had to skip breakfast if you were going to do it. But my point being that fasting is good for us. Why is fasting good for us? It's just a thought. How many of you know the scripture says that God gives grace to the humble? Anybody want to have grace in your life? You like that? Really say, God's grace is working in my life. You know, you can fast and get nothing from fasting. I used to know guys that would fast so that they could tell everybody about how they were fasting. Of course, they'd try to act like they were hiding for a while, but about the fifth day into, I'm on a 21-day fast, man. You already got your reward, Jack. People think you're spiritual now. Except for the ones who have your number. You could fast and get nothing from it, but if fasting is done in the right spirit, it is a tremendously beneficial thing to do. Now, I advise you not to do it if you're physically going to harm yourself in doing it. Some of you might have physical issues that would keep you from fasting, and so maybe, I remember my mother used to sometimes just skip a meal. That was her fast because she couldn't do it. She physically couldn't do it. So if it's going to be that for you, then be careful. But it's truly the spirit of fasting that's important. And in Psalm 35, verse 13, it tells us that in fasting we humble our soul before God. That's the true spirit of fasting. It's something in which we are humbling ourselves to God with a view to entering into a greater state of grace in our lives. So, three practices of righteousness. Let's stay at today. Almsgiving, prayer, and fasting. Let's let this be renewed in our lives. And let's do it in a spirit of sowing. Sowing to the Spirit with a view to reaping a harvest. And I am, again, emphasizing to you, do this before God as unto Him with a view to some things starting to change in your life. This is just the beginning. But at the very least, let's do this. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the promise you've given us that the ones who sow to righteousness will reap a true reward because it's a reward that comes from you. And Lord, I know that some of us here today are weary. We maybe feel faint. I pray we would be renewed in the power of your Spirit, Lord. That you would grant us encouragement and grant us perseverance. And Lord, that we would truly believe that in the doing of the things that please you, it will make a difference. That in sowing the seed, the harvest and the crop will come. We know this is not everything your word teaches us, but it is a part of the wisdom that you've given to us. I pray that we would align ourselves with such wisdom. I pray your blessing upon this people. Bring us to, in this process, to not only pastures of rest and quiet waters, but bring us also to the restoring of our souls so that we can live in the newness of life, in the newness of the Spirit that you've given us in Jesus, and bear fruit unto the glory of God. I now speak your blessing over your people. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace in Jesus' name. Amen.